A beautiful December night, snow has turned this city white.
Hi everyone, this is Brad Bristow and I'm the lead campus pastor here at Cornerstone Church in Airdrie, and I want to thank you so much for listening to our podcast. We believe that the God who spoke so clearly in the pages of Scripture continues to speak to His kids today. So as you listen, I pray that you would be inspired, encouraged, challenged, and your faith would be built. Enjoy the message. As family we go. Let them ring, sweet carols of a king. We're going to be in John chapter 4 this morning. So if you have your Bibles, or if you have your phones, or if you have your phones, of course you have your phone. But if you'd like to follow along, that's where we're going to be this morning. Now hold on, you might say. If you know your Bible and you know where things sit inside the Bible, you say John chapter 4 is not the Christmas story. Why are you telling me to turn to John chapter 4? You missed it by a couple of chapters. This is Christmas time. This is our Christmas sermon series. And I came here to hear a Christmas sermon. That's what I came for. Well, hold on. Trust me, we will get there. We will get there. But as we talk about hope, as we talk about our theme of unbound hope, this Christmas, I think it's really crucial that we don't just talk about some of these things conceptually or talk about them in the abstract or in the theoretical. As we explore what it means for Jesus' coming and what it means for us to have hope, what it means for us to be able to look at our point in our story now and look at our point in our future or our past and be able to be filled with hope about it, that it's important that we don't just talk about these things in a conceptual way, in sort of like, just trust me, it'll be fine, God can do something. But last week we opened this series by talking about God's love for us. We talked about how it was really important that God didn't just say that He loved us, but that God demonstrated His love for us. Scripture will say that God demonstrated His love for us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And John 3:16 will say, for God so loved the world that He did something. He sent His Son. And so as we talk about this concept of hope, as we talk about this concept of Jesus being able to be for you what you need Him to be in your life this Christmas season, and last week we looked at some of the names that prophetically Jesus is called. We sang about Emmanuel, and last week we talked about how in Matthew it will tell us that Jesus is will be called Emmanuel because Emmanuel means God with us, and that God with us is a promise. That it's not just for this time in Jesus' life He was God with us, but that every day, as we Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever, as He was Emmanuel, He still is Emmanuel. He still is God with us. And so as we looked at some of these names, and we talked about how in the name of Jesus there's hope for whatever we're facing, because in the name of Jesus and the person of Jesus, there is hope for every situation, every circumstance, every trial, every obstacle, and everything that we face. As we talked about that Jesus is that for us, just like we can be thankful that we don't just say that God said He loved us, but that we can be thankful that God demonstrated His love for us. As we talk about Jesus being able to be all of these things for us, we can look at Scripture. We don't just have to take God's word for it. But we can look at the story of Jesus' life and as He came, what He brought with Him. And we can discover that it wasn't that Jesus just said these things, but it's that Jesus did these things. It wasn't that Jesus said, in me you'll find hope. But it's that when Jesus was here and dealing with people, He gave them hope. And so that's what we're going to be looking at this week and next week. Are some of the stories of Jesus' life that in His coming, what He brought with Him for some of the people that He would interact with, that same thing is for you today. The same truth that were applicable to the people in Jesus' day are also applicable for you today. For God so loved the world, He sent His Son. And so what we can see is in His Son, what the coming of His Son means for us. And so as we celebrate the coming of His Son, we can see what that means for us. And we can look at the pages of Scripture and we see God bringing all kinds of things for people. And that gives us this hope. this unbound hope, because the Jesus we see in John chapter 4, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever, we can know and believe that the Jesus we see in John chapter 4 and what we learn about Jesus in John chapter 4 is also true for us today. And in John chapter 4, Jesus deals with one of the deepest human struggles. Going all the way back to Genesis, at the very beginning of everything, we see issue be at the crux of our existential problem with our human heart. When Adam and Eve did something that betrayed their heart, or betrayed their conscience, when they ate from the tree in the Garden of Eden, the tree of good and evil, that God had said, do not eat of this, and their heart and their conscience was betrayed, and their relationship with God became fractured, what happened was that they suddenly became aware of themselves. They became aware of their nakedness. And their response to that, their response to becoming more aware of who they are, is that they became ashamed. When they became aware of this concept of right and wrong, when they became aware of this concept of who they were, when they became aware of their condition, their response to shame was this thing called shame. And when they experienced shame, what did they do? They hid. They suddenly became acquainted with this emotion, with this feeling, with this existential thing that existed inside their human heart called shame. And immediately, their response was to hide. Was to hide the thing that brought them shame, was to hide themselves from God, that say that God came and was looking for them and they hid. And so there's this thing called shame. And that's at the heart of shame, that something is wrong with me and I need to hide. I need to hide that thing. I need to hide me as a person. That I need to make sure that when people look at me, they don't see anything that I could be ashamed of. Shame is this terrible suspicion that lurks in our hearts because of something that's happened in our lives, because of something we've done that makes us, we can think that we are unlovable, that we're not worthy of love, and if we're seen for who we really are, then we're going to be exposed, and once we're exposed, we're going to be rejected. And we end up feeling like we need to hide ourselves. Hide ourselves, hide our past, hide our struggles, and do everything that we can to keep them from being seen. And shame is an interesting thing to talk about because it's something that I would wager all of us in one way or another at minimum have, but more than likely are currently dealing with. That at a minimum, you have dealt with shame in your life. But the reality is that most of us here today, on one level or another, are probably struggling with shame about something. That there'd be very few people that you could look and they could say, no, my life is an open book, there's no part of it you can't know. But that most of us would say, here's the chapters I want you to read. You'll notice some missing pages, don't worry about those. Don't worry, it's fine. There was just a printer error when it was printed, and I know it jumps from page 65 to page 92. Don't worry about those 17 pages. It was just a printing error. Nothing happened. And because this struggle can be so real, even as I talk about it, the urge to hide it inside of you may be bubbling up. That you may be thinking to yourself, nope, nothing to hide here. There is no shame. There is nothing going on here. This sermon must be for someone else. I'm not going to listen. I don't want to engage. I don't want to talk about shame. I don't want to talk about the things that are going on. But I want to encourage you to open your hearts and your minds and your spirits this morning. Because as we talk about shame and as we address the concept of shame, don't forget the greater concept that we're talking about here. We're talking about hope. And so even as we address something that may be difficult to admit to or difficult to want to open up, remember that we're talking about hope. And so this morning as we talk about shame, we're talking about shame with an understanding that God brought hope to the midst of our shame. With the hope that Jesus might have something for you, might be the thing that you need him to lead you out of this shame. And so let's look at John chapter 4. Now Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John. That's John the Baptist. Although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but it was his disciples. So he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had gone through Samaria. Some context for what's happening here. Jesus' ministry is really beginning to roll. Things are beginning to happen. People are beginning to take notice. His ministry is beginning to expand. And the religious leaders are noticing it, and they're not thrilled about it. He's sort of this wild card. That they had John the Baptist, and he was kind of already this wild card. But he kind of lived out in the desert and was weird, and so he was only kind of effective. But now there's this Jesus guy, and he again is this wild card who's not really teaching the same things, but kind of, but not in the same way. And we're not thrilled because he's not really endorsing the religious institutions of our time. And so they're seeing what's happening with Jesus, and they're starting to get a little snarky about it. And Jesus begins to notice this. And he says, you know, I'm gonna take a break for a little while from here, and we're going to travel back up to Galilee, and we'll spend some time up there, and it'll be fine. And then we'll make our way back later once things have cooled down a little bit. The problem is to get from where Jesus was to get to Galilee, there was this region called Samaria that lied right in the middle between the two. Now, we don't need to get into all of what was going on in Samaria. But what you need to know is that if you were a Jew and you were looking to get from Judea up to Galilee, the common thing to do was to take this very wide detour so that you didn't have to set foot in Samaria. The Jews and the Samaritans, they have had a long, winding story full of racial and spiritual tension. That the Jews didn't really look at the Samaritans as people, and the Samaritans didn't particularly care for the Jews because the Jews didn't look at them like people, and there was this conflict. And so it would be like if we were to go to, we wanted to go to Edmonton for some reason, but we didn't want to go through the middle of Alberta. We didn't want to go through the area in between. So we made a quick trip out to Saskatchewan, around, and then back into Edmonton. That's typically what a Jew would do because they didn't want to set foot in Samaria because Samaria wasn't worth it. It was undignified. It was classless. It was not worth your time, your attention, or your energy to wander through Samaria. So instead, I'm going to take the high road and I'm going to go way around so that I don't have to set foot in this dirty, disgusting territory with its dirty, disgusting people. And so that was the traditional Jewish way. But Jesus says, no, we're just going to go straight. We're just going to go straight north. We're going to go right through the heart of Samaria. And so we read in Samaria as Jesus is passing through in verse 5. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. It's amazing what our human prejudice can do to each other. That this is a significant place. This is, you know, Jacob gave this area to Joseph, and the Jews are like, nope, no good, because of the people who live there. It's so tragic what we can do to each other because of our prejudices and the way that we view other people, that even though this should be really important ground for the Jewish people, because of their history with the Samaritans, they're like, it's not really worth it. It's actually below me to go there, even though these significant things had taken place there. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well, and it was about noon. That'll factor in just a minute. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" Then John just notes, his disciples had gone into town to buy food. That John is saying, just so you know, I was doing something. I wasn't just slacking off. I wasn't just doing nothing. Jesus had sent us away. That's why he had to ask this woman to get him a drink. I would have done it if I was there, but I wasn't. So don't blame me for all of this. I would have done it, but he had asked me to go do something else. John's just checking in to make sure that you know where he is in all of this. The Samaritan woman asked him, "But you are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" Then John again makes it clear, for Jews did not associate with Samaritans. It is abundantly clear what's going on here. So the woman says, "You're a man, and I'm a woman," so that's already a little bit, "but you're a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan." That's a very, "Why are you asking me?" Jesus answered, "If you knew the gift of God and who it was who was asking you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Not the response she was anticipating, not a response she particularly understands, as we'll see. "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw the water, and the well is deep. Where are you going to get this living water?" She is in a conversation she does not know she's having. "Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, and also did his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whomever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said, "Sir, give me this water so I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to get water." That she's still thinking, "Oh, he's got a magic water bottle that will never empty. So, sir, give me some of that water. Then I don't have to come and do this chore all the time." There's two conversations that are taking place. The one that Jesus is having with her and the one she's having with Jesus. And they are not the same conversation. He told her, "Go, call your husband, and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband." This woman enters into a conversation that she had no idea she was going to be having when it began. She comes out to draw water from the well, and there's this guy sitting there, and he asks her to get her some water, and she's kind of put off by that a little bit, and kind of, well, why, and realizes he's a Jew, and she's a Samaritan, and there's just this whole interaction that begins to take place, and then this guy starts talking all funny about living water and about all of these things. And she's trying to understand, but it's kind of not really making sense. She simply comes to get water from this well, like she had done hundreds, if not thousands of times. But this time, she encounters Jesus. One of the things that we've said more than a few times around here is that Jesus loves you enough to meet you wherever you are. He loves you, but he loves you enough to not leave you there. That Jesus loves you enough to meet you wherever he will find you. You do not have to try and get to Jesus. Jesus loves you enough to find you just where you are. But he also loves you enough to not just walk away from you there. That wherever he's found you, he loves you enough to say, "Okay, now let's go together." And that's what happens with this woman. Jesus loves her enough to meet her exactly where she is. But we'll see, he loves her enough not to just leave her there. Jesus loves this Samaritan woman enough to meet her where she is, but he immediately starts to work on not leaving her there. And he confronts her about something that she would have liked to have kept hidden, something that she would like to not have known, her past relationships. These are the pages in her book that would just be missing, that just wouldn't be there. It's not information certainly that this stranger needs to know. Now, there are two ways that things come into our life that cause us shame. Things that happen to us, things that are outside of our control, things that we have no power over, be it something physical or something that was done to you that you had no control over. abuse, abandonment, neglect, molestation, things that have been done to you that are outside of your control, that you didn't choose to have take place in your life. These things, even though we didn't choose to do them, even though we never set out to have them happen in our lives, can be such a deep-rooted cause of shame in our lives because we don't want people to know that that happened to me. If people were to find out that this happened to me, what would they think? What would they say? And so we end up with this closed off part of our lives because we feel shame, even though we didn't do anything to have them happen. They were done to us. We may be a victim, we may be whatever, but there's shame in our lives because of these things that were done to us. And we have no insight into this woman's past to know how many of these things that are at play in her heart and her life are the result of things that were done to her. Were the result of a life that perhaps wasn't as joyful as we would all like to think that it was. We don't know what in her past may have influenced her present. But then there are the things that we do, the things that we have chosen, the things that we have control over by which shame comes into our lives. That DUI that you hope no one ever finds out about. That one night stand that you're so embarrassed about. The addiction to something that you have done everything in your power to keep hidden from everyone else around you. We do know that there are some things in her life that this woman, that she has done, that she has shame over, that is affecting her life. When Jesus says to her, "Go and get your husband," all she can say in response is, "I have no husband." Let's just leave it at that. Okay, stranger? I have no husband. We don't need to talk about this any further. But Jesus knows the real situation that she's living in. Living with a man who is not her husband and not one of her five previous husbands. And for her, her relationship history, whatever those relationships look like, we don't know, have placed her in a place of shame about her past and what she's gone through. Sometimes as we read through Scripture, there can be details that are very culturally significant that we don't realize. And these verses give us another clue about her and how she sees herself. You see, Scripture makes a point of telling us what time of day this woman went to go get water. It says that she went to go draw water from the well at about noon, the middle of the day, in the heat of the day. What you may not know about this part of the world is that it gets hot there. Very hot. And so culturally, you wouldn't go in the middle of the day to do this. You'd go in the morning before it gets hot, or you'd go in the evening once it began to cool down. But in the middle of the day, when it's hot, you don't go out and do something that you don't have to do that's a real physical job. You don't go out and gather water in the middle of the day. What are you, crazy? It's 40 some odd degrees out. You don't do that. You wait until the more opportune time. You didn't do this kind of work in the middle of the day. But you wouldn't go in the middle of the day unless you knew that no one else went in the middle of the day. And so, if I wanted to go to the well, not be bothered, not have to deal with people, not have to have people point and go, "That's her," maybe I would go in the middle of the day. It will be worse for me, but it'll be better for me if I just go in the middle of the day. Unless you're trying to hide from the world around you. So this ashamed woman trying to hide from the world around her comes to this well to draw water in the middle of the day, and she runs into Jesus. A Jesus who loves her so much that in the face of religious, racial, and societal prejudice, he's willing to meet her where she is, in the middle of shame and in the middle of hiding. And this Jesus who loves her so much that he isn't willing to leave her in the middle of shame and in the middle of hiding, that he's willing to take her to a new place. And so there are three things that I believe God would want us to know so that we can have hope, that we can have unbound hope in the middle of our battle with shame. First, Jesus knew. Jesus knows. He didn't need for this woman to tell him what was going on in his life. He didn't ask to gain the information. "Go and get your husband," he said to her. "I don't have a husband," she responded. And Jesus responds to her, "You're right. You don't have a husband." Jesus knew her relationship status all along. He didn't need to hear her verify it for him. As God, he was already aware of it. And for us, as we walk this road of shame, we work so hard to keep things hidden, to keep the things hidden that we're ashamed of. We try to keep these things, if they happened in our lives, out of our control, or if they were decisions that we tried to make, we try to bury them deep in the back closet of our lives, deep down, so that no one can ever see them. We don't ever acknowledge them. But the reality for your life and for mine is the same reality that this girl had at the well. Jesus knows. Jesus knows your story better than you know your story. Jesus knows about what you've hidden away in your life. And he would say to you, "Tell me about your browser history. Tell me about your neighbor's car. Tell me about your eating habits. Tell me about what happened when you were 7 and the abuse you suffered. Tell me about that $200 that you spend a month on your addiction that nobody knows about, but I know about it. Tell me about the things that you've tried to wall off from the world. Tell me about the things you don't just hope that no one else knows about, but the things that you've actually tried to keep hidden from the rest of the world. The things that you've taken steps like drawing water in the middle of the day to keep the eyes of the world around you from seeing. Tell me about those things." Not because he doesn't know. Not because he's unaware that we deal with these things, but because he would want us to know that he knows, that we don't need to hide it from God. We don't need to pretend like somehow if I do a really good job of this, even God won't be able to know. God knows. Jesus knows your story. Jesus knows the things that have happened to you, and Jesus knows the things that you've done. And that's not to scare you. And as we're going to see, as we discover that he knows all about this woman and the things that have happened in her life, it doesn't cause her to love her less, or doesn't cause him to love her less. But his love for her is demonstrable and it's unwavering. Verse 18, "The fact is, you have had 5 husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." So if Jesus already knew, why did he need to confront her about it? Why did he need it to be acknowledged? Because shame's power comes from the accusation. Shame's power comes from the accusation of, "Did you know that she has 5 husbands?" And her fear that someone might find that out. But when the things that we try to keep hidden, we try to keep walled off from God, when God exposes them, the power of shame disappears. Because God's not in it to make you feel shame. He's in it to restore you and rebuild you and take this thing that has caused so much pain in your life, bring it out into the open so that the healing can begin. So that you can be restored and brought back. Not to mock you, not to ridicule, not to make fun of you, not to push you away, but to draw you in closer. To say, "Thank you, my child, for sharing even this with me. I still love you, I still care for you, and we will rebuild your story." Shame disguises itself as remorse, as the conviction of the Holy Spirit, as the penalty for things we've done wrong, but that's not what shame is. Shame is the lie that somehow what you've done, what has been done to you, will somehow, some way, change the way that God loves you and God cares for you. But understanding that that the control that shame has only works on us as long as we're willing to accept the accusation. That you did this. It's your fault. You're to blame. No one will love you if they know. That's the power that shame has. In Scripture, the devil, the enemy of our souls, is called the accuser of the brethren. He's called the accuser. His greatest weapon, his greatest tool in his arsenal is his accusation. Because God's greatest gift to us was his son Jesus. And from his son Jesus, we receive grace and we receive mercy. And so the greatest weapon that the enemy has is to try and push us away from that grace and that mercy. To try and drive a wedge in between us and that. And he can't do it on God's end. But what he can do in your life is to make you feel shame and guilt about the things that have taken place in your life, whether you did them or they were done to you, and to say that somehow because of these things, God's mercy and grace doesn't go that far. God's mercy and grace can't reach you where you are. So you need to live with this thing, because even if you bring it to God, he's going to say, nope, can't help you. But when, instead of hiding, instead of going in the middle of the day to draw water, we admit to God that we've had five husbands, and that the man we're sleeping with right now, he's not our husband. These things are not hidden, and they're not kept in the dark recesses of our lives. When we're willing to say, yeah, that's me, God. 1 Peter will tell us that God has brought us out of darkness into his judgmental light. No, that's not what it says. It says he has brought us out of darkness into his marvelous light. That in Psalm 139, it'll say that God is so bright that even the darkness looks like light to him, because darkness has no place with him. And so when we step out of the darkness, when we bring these parts of our lives out of the darkness, they're not brought into judgment. They're not brought into fury. They're not brought into anger. They're brought into God's marvelous light, full of grace and mercy. And then we can begin to discover that even the worst parts of us, God wants to work in those. The enemy will tell us that God will not love us, that God cannot love us because of the things that have happened in our lives. But when we look at the story of Jesus and this woman, we see that her past, her shame doesn't have any real effect at all on how Jesus sees her. Verse 19 will say, "Sir," the woman said, I can see that you're a prophet. And then she starts to talk to him about something. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. This was a popular theological debate, actually, among the time. This is her attempt to change the subject. This is her trying to drag Jesus into a discussion that Jews and Samaritans had been having for a long time. That the Jews would say the only proper place to worship God, it's in the temple in Jerusalem, and Samaritans, you're not welcome. And the Samaritans would say, actually, we believe that we can worship here on this mountain. So, prophet man, forgetting my husband's for a minute, what do you think about this? It's like if we came to God and we said, okay, God was convicting us about something, and we said, yeah, but God, can we talk about Calvinism and Arminianism for a second? What's going on there? Just forget about the stuff we were just... Can we talk about something else for a moment? And Jesus and this woman then begin to have this discussion where Jesus tells her that this entire debate about where to worship, where true worship is going to need to take place, it's irrelevant, because it will not be about the location that it takes place, but it'll be about your heart. That true worshipers aren't going to just worship in Jerusalem. They're not going to just worship on this mountain. They're going to worship me in spirit and in truth. And that'll take place wherever they are, all over the world. But this morning, I want to close by taking a look at one deeply significant exchange that takes place here. Here in Samaria, with a woman who was more than likely a social outcast, where there's this exchange that takes place that, when we realize what's happening, is so profound because of so many cultural implications and so many implications of the story and who everybody is in this story and what's about to take place, is so powerful when you realize, and when we talk about where this woman came from in order to draw her well, or draw the water from the well. You see, as Jesus interacts with this woman, there's this amazing moment that happens at the very end of the passage we're reading in verse 25. Verse 25, the woman says to Jesus, "I know that Messiah called Christ is coming. And when he comes, he'll explain everything to us." She's getting a little confused and is just saying, "You know what? I know that somebody's coming, and at a time he'll be able to explain it, because you're not doing a great job. You're not answering my questions, and you're talking about living water and all of this stuff, and I don't get it." But then listen to this. This is the part that I need for us to hear, and I need for us to take away. Verse 26. "Then Jesus declared, 'I, the one speaking to you, I am he.'" Now, why does this matter so much? Why is this so significant? Because this was the very first time in Jesus' life and ministry that he verified his divinity. This was the very first moment in his life where he said to someone, "I am the Messiah. I am Christ. That's me." It wasn't to his disciples. It wasn't to religious leaders. Not to someone more holy or more righteous. But to this broken, shame-filled woman here in Samaria that Jesus chooses, of all of the moments he could have had, to look at this woman and say, "I'm going to tell you something that humanity has longed to know. From the creation of the world, they have been wondering, when is God going to send his Messiah and who will he be? My dear daughter, look me in the eyes, and I'm going to tell you, it's me." That this was the moment that he chose to do this. Her past, her life, her shame were not something that caused Jesus to see her in a different light, that caused Jesus to look down on her and to see her as unworthy or unlovable. And sometimes we will talk, and rightfully, we'll talk about how in society of the day, she would have been an outcast. But if we want to be honest with ourselves, probably still would be today. That if we knew somebody in our life that had been married 5 times, was now sleeping with someone who was indeed one of her 5 husbands, we probably wouldn't look and say, "Now that is a daughter of God who is valued highly." We should, but we might not. We might look and go, "Her life is such a mess. I wish she could just get it together. I wish she could just put all..." That we somehow, we'd like to think, well, in Jewish society, she would have been an outcast. Well, I don't know that we would have always treated her much better. And that's not to our credit. It's to our failing as just people that we stand in judgment of one another. But his love for her saw through everything and saw her for what she really and truly was. A beloved daughter of God. And someone worth having one of the most powerful and impactful moments of all of human history with. That to this woman, Jesus looked at her and saw a woman worth saying to, "I am the Messiah." The lie of the enemy is that your sin, your shame is who you are. That he would say to you, the things where you fall short, that is what makes you who you are. This woman was known probably to the society around her as that girl. That as she would journey through life, there would be people that would say, "That's her. That's her. Did you hear she's sleeping with another guy? Did you hear that she didn't get married again, thank God, but now she's choosing to sleep with this other guy. I cannot believe that's her. That is her. What a mess. And the enemy would want you to believe that you're known as that girl, or you're known as that guy, that when other people would look at you, they would say, that's her, that's her, that's him, that's the liar, that's the adulterer, that's the addict, that's the whatever, that's how we would see ourselves, because the enemy would say to us, that's how others see you. But for that girl, and for us today, Jesus, who loved her so much that she was willing, or that he was willing to meet her where she is, in the middle of shame and in the middle of hiding, Jesus would love her so much that he's not willing to leave her in the middle of shame and hiding. And so he confronts the shame and the hiding, and then he demonstrates his incredible love and value for her. Because to him, you are not your sin, and you are not your shame. You, like the woman at the well, is someone that Jesus sees as worthy of so much more. In the face of all your shame, God's love for you is so deep and so profound, it does not affect your value in his eyes. Neither what you've done, nor the shame that accompanied it. I'm going to invite the worship team to come and join me on the stage. When that little baby was born in a stable, he brought with him the hope of the world. He brought with him the answer to the shame that lurks in the human heart. For this woman and for us today, Jesus loved humanity to meet us where we are. Scripture will say, for God so loved the world, he sent his Son. That Jesus said, I love them enough, I'm going to go meet them where they are right now. I'm going to send my Son to them. I'm not going to ask them to come to me. I'm going to go to them. But he also loved us enough to not leave us there. For whoever believes in him will not perish. That's where we are. We're in a train headed towards death, but we'll have eternal life. He loved us enough to send his Son so that we would not be left where we are. And so today, those areas in your life that have left you so ashamed, so afraid, so broken, because what if someone finds out? Jesus knows. And what if this Christmas, God's gift to you was that no longer you needed to carry the weight of shame? Carry that weight in your life. That baby brought hope into the world, and that baby brings hope into your life. Jesus still brings hope to us today. You took all my
worry. Thank you so much for listening today. We pray that you were challenged and encouraged from our message today. If you would like to speak to a member of our pastoral team at Cornerstone Airdrie, you can go to our website, cornerstonefoursquarechurch.com. Click on the Airdrie tab, and then on the About section, click on Our Staff. And we'd love to hear from you. Make sure to connect with us on social media, like us on Facebook at facebook.com/cornerstoneairdrie, and give us a follow on Twitter and Instagram, @CSAirdrie on Twitter and @CornerstoneAirdrie on Instagram. If you enjoyed the podcast today, be sure to subscribe and get new content delivered right to your device through iTunes. And if you're able to, we would really appreciate it if you could rate and review us on iTunes. I know that sounds like an odd request, but the more that people do that, the easier iTunes makes it for others to find us. At Cornerstone Airdrie, we are a family not by blood, but a family that's been bought by blood. As family we go.
Yeah. cast away.